Chapter 2 of 1 John is where we're at tonight. Going back to walking in the light. Remember, John is the last of the apostles that's alive at this time. And he's encouraging the church to continue to trust Christ. That they're debating, their question if Christ really came. If Christ is really the Son of God. If he is really came in the flesh. And John is there as their witness. He did. Everything that the scriptures have said about him came true, and he was here. He is God. So now John is trying to help these Christians to learn to walk in the light that God is sharing and shining on them. So as we come back to the study where we left it, we were looking at this subject of light and the aspects of light. And the last couple weeks we've been looking at three different types of aspects of light and how they characterize God. We looked at light is who God is. God is not, light is not God. God is light. That was in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Then we also saw light is where fellowship is. If you want to fellowship with God, you must be in the light. That's verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. And then verses 7 through 10, light is where cleansing is. If you want to be clean before God, a holy, righteous God, then you have to come to the light. That's where God is. So light is where cleansing is. So tonight we come to the last of these aspects of the light. And it's found in the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. Light is where Jesus is. We want to find Jesus. We want to approach Jesus. He's in the light. Let's read these two verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Light is where Jesus is. John wants us to focus on Jesus. He wants us to go to Jesus, not just for fellowship, not just for cleansing, but to be with Jesus. John doesn't want Christians to sin. And he's writing this letter so that we know we should not sin, but he knows in reality we will sin. He even includes himself back in chapter 1, over in verse number 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, he's including himself. He is realist. He knows that we are going to sin. But he is saying, don't stay in sin. Don't choose sin. Strive to not sin. We're going to wrestle with it. We're going to wrestle with sin and the effects of sin for the rest of our lives. Residue of sin will cling to us until it's cleansed. So John says that if and when we do sin, we've got an advocate. Aren't you glad tonight that we have an advocate? We need an advocate because God the Father is 100% light. No darkness in Him. And so if we want to be in the light, if we want to have fellowship with the light, if we want to have cleansing from the light, if we want to be with Jesus in the light, then we need that advocate. If we have any darkness in us, we cannot fellowship with God. We need someone to help us. We need someone to plead for us. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we were told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean that we can live just how we want to? Because God is gracious and because God is merciful and we can always go running back to Him for another dose of forgiveness and cleansing? Well, we can do that. We can go back to God for additional cleansing, for additional forgiveness. But that's not the norm. That's not the pattern. God wants us to, when we sin, He wants us to come to God for forgiveness and repent. He wants us to turn from it, to leave it, to not go back to it. This idea that we can live however we want to live because we have that advocate and we have that person that can intercede for us and we can have that forgiveness that we have this promise in 1 John 1, 9. But you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying, "These things write I unto you that ye sin not." But then he goes on, "And if any man sin," he knows we're going to sin. John makes it clear that we should desire to make good decisions, to strive not to choose to sin. However, the reality is that as long as we're present in this physical body, we will sin. We will fall. Praise the Lord, we have an advocate. For this reason, John begins chapter 2 with "my little children." Remember, he's older. He's the aged disciple. He is about 85 to 90 years old at this time. He is an old man and he has lived a life that has pleased God and he's walked with God. And he's talking to these believers as little children. "Let me instruct you. Let me teach you." John wants his readers to understand that the work of Christ, the one that you have been debating if He came, the one you're debating if He is God, he wants these little children to understand that the work of Christ is the basis upon which the Christian can approach God for forgiveness, can approach God for cleansing. If we didn't have Christ work, we could not approach God. We would still be in our sins. So John here in these first two verses of chapter 2 uses three terms to describe how Christ has made it possible for us to approach God. These three terms are talking about a prepared way, enabling you and I to go where Jesus is. And where is Jesus? He's in the light. He's in the holy light, the perfect light. He is the light. So first we see in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we have an advocate. We have an advocate. It says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We don't have to figure out who this advocate is. It tells us it's Jesus. This word advocate does not occur in our Bibles outside of the writings of John. In the Gospel of John and in his epistles is the only time you will find this term advocate. The word literally means one who comes alongside to help or aid. When the term is used in a legal sense, today we would consider this term as a defense attorney. And a defense attorney, someone who's come alongside you to help you, to aid you in this case. But Jesus is most unusual in his defense as an advocate attorney. He does not maintain his client's innocence. He does not go before the judge and say, "My client is innocent." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't defend our innocence. Rather, he acknowledges to God the Father our guilt. As our advocate, we think, "Well, that's not in our best interest." Oh, it is. Our advocate, our defense attorney in the courtroom of God, does not seek to get us off on a technicality. He does not seek to make excuses for our guilt. He just claims they're guilty. We say, well, that's not really that reassuring. Our advocate, our one that's defending us before God, is admitting our guilt to Him. But that's not all the advocate does. This advocate that we have is better than any defense attorney in the world, because he's perfect. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He is holy. He is always in the light. And when he approaches the Father as the judge and he says, Father, it is true, they are guilty. Let's make it individual. Let's make it personal. Father, he is guilty of this crime, of this sin. Father, she is guilty of this crime, of this sin. She is guilty. He is guilty. But our advocate goes before the Father and says, put it to my account. See my scars. Remember the shed blood. I've paid for it all. Whatever we have done today that has displeased God, that is a sin against a holy, righteous God, was paid for on Calvary 2,000 years ago. But we did it today. You know what Jesus is doing? He's to the Father. Father, they're guilty. They committed that sin. They're unholy. They're unrighteous. They're unclean. But Father, they're coming. I know they're going to come for forgiveness. But he has approached the Father before we've even prayed. Before we've even asked for forgiveness, he's standing before the Father and says, Father, I've paid for that one. I've paid for that one. I've paid for that one. Put it to my account. It was a poem written. I was going to print and put it on screen, but it's so long, it would have been hard to follow. But the poem is entitled, My Advocate. It's written by Martha Schnell Nicholson. And it dramatically portrays the adequacy of Christ's atoning work on the cross. The satisfying, complete work of Christ on the cross. It goes like this. I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. Satan said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death, for thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to their doom. What other thing can a righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke to the Father was true. But then quickly one arose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes, and he spoke, every jot and every tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner must die. But wait. Suppose his guilt were transferred to me, and I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, behold my side, behold my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless before the throne. Satan fled away from the presence of God. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Praise the Lord. She captured that. Do you ever wonder how God could accept you and I in spite of our sins? It is because we have an advocate. God's justice has been satisfied with the sacrifice, not the accusation of Satan, but of the complete finished work of Christ on Calvary. He died as our substitute. He now lives as our advocate. Although in verse 9 of chapter 1, we are supposed to confess our sins, and we are to confess our sins, not to mankind, but to God. John does not say, if we confess our sins, we have an advocate. That's not what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. It does not say, if we confess our sins, we have an advocate, but rather it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's different, because we're all going to sin. And if we're a child of God, we have an advocate. Before we even repent of the sinful thought, of the sinful act, of the sinful words, the very moment that we sinned against God, the moment that we did that wrong action, the moment we said those things out of anger or hatred or bitterness, jealousy, Jesus was right there at the throne of God to represent us, as Satan is there also accusing us. And he says, I am their advocate. I have paid the price. We need to realize that God has graciously forgiven us individually and completely. We beat ourselves up over past sin. We beat ourselves up over things that are under the blood of Christ. God has forgiven. If you have gone to God and asked for forgiveness, and you've gone to God and said, Lord, take this guilt from me, He's forgiven it. Individually and completely. He is at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case for every sin. Paul states it this way in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If you're one of Christ, then he's your advocate. But he's not only our advocate. It goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John calls the Lord Jesus Christ the righteous. Within the short framework of that statement, each of the names attributed to the Lord are essentially part of our salvation. In the first place, we need a Savior. One that is deity, but yet has taken on the form of man, the God-man. And this is provided in Jesus. Only the God-man could take the place of mankind on the cross of Calvary. If Jesus was just a man and he went to the cross of Calvary, then Jesus died on the cross. And that's the end of the story. But Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is also God. He is 100% God, and he's 100% man. We call him the God-man. There's never been one like him, and there never will be. We were talking about this very subject Monday night in class, and I came across this statement. It's so profound, but it makes application to this truth right here tonight, where it said, the Creator, which took on the form of His creation without ceasing to be the Creator. Jesus Christ is the Creator, and He came into His creation and became one of His creation, yet without ceasing to be the Creator. We also not only need a Savior, but we also need a divine Christ. We need the Anointed One. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He came to bear our sins. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus. No ordinary man would ever do as a substitute for our sins. A mere man could only pay for his own sins. He could never take our place and pay for our sins. But God in human flesh could. For He is also Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect, the sinless, the blameless. In order that He might bear the sins of others, Jesus had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. And He was without both. There was no guile found in His mouth. Not only is Jesus our advocate, but Jesus also the righteous one. But thirdly, in verse 2, we have a term. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a mighty big word. It is not in our vocabulary today. We don't use this in everyday speaking. This is such a powerful word in the Scriptures. Sin is an ongoing problem for mankind. The word used for sin in these verses, in verses 8, 9, and 10, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the word here used for sin is the common translated word for sin. And it means to miss the mark. Somehow we've missed the holy mark. And John counsels strongly against us sinning, but yet he's realistic. Therefore, he does not go into a long narrative about the nature of sin. He rather speaks of the need of a Savior, the need of an advocate, the need of a righteous one, the need of one who would be our propitiation. Every sin committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished one of two ways. Either God's wrath will be satisfied when they do not repent and do not believe and they pay for their own sin in hell. Or God's wrath will be satisfied when individuals trust Christ, repent, and believe on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and those sins were paid by Christ. God's justice must be satisfied. For John goes on to say that He is our propitiation. This is not a normal day-to-day vocabulary word we use. The word means satisfaction or appeasement, but it's so much bigger than that. A Christian writer defined it this way, an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. Whew, what a statement. Propitiation is an appeasement, a satisfaction of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. Propitiation is spoken often in the Old Testament. We don't see that word, propitiation, but we see another word. If you go back to the days of the tabernacle, and then you go when the temple was constructed, and we have the three different sections of the tabernacle and the temple. You got the outer court, you got the holy place, and you got the Holy of Holies. Each has furniture in it. All of these things in the tabernacle are pointing to Christ. Everything. From the wood planks to the gold to the silver to the seven-layered roof. Everything points to Christ and His work. But there's one object, one piece of furniture that's in the Holy of Holies. When we use the word propitiation in the New Testament, it has a translation in Hebrew to a different word. The Hebrew word that we use and is translated in our Bible as English is this one piece of furniture, and it's mercy seat. Propitiation in the New Testament is mercy seat in the Old Testament. Mercy seat is sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What's inside of the Ark of the Covenant but the law? And the mercy seat is sitting on top of the law. And the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies one time a year, the Day of Atonement. And when he came in, there was a certain ritual, there was a certain ceremony that he had to do. And when he came into the Holy of Holies this one time this year, he first brought a sacrifice for himself. He doesn't bring the sacrifice in, he's bringing the blood in of the sacrifice. And he's bringing the blood in and he's applying it in a specific order, and he's applying it also to the mercy seat. And the blood of the substitutionary animal that has died to cover, to atone for his sin, because no blood of bulls or goats can take away sin. We learn that in Hebrews 9 and 10. That blood that has been sacrificed for this high priest is applied to the mercy seat, and it's covering the law. The blood is applied to the mercy seat, and it covers the law. And then he goes out and he sacrificed a second animal, and this animal is sacrificed for the people of Israel and their sins. And he brings the blood back into the mercy seat after he's already repented of his sin. And he brings the blood in and he applies that to the mercy seat to atone for the people of Israel's sin for that year, pointing to the day Christ will come and die on the cross. Propitiation is best explained by the Old Testament system, the sacrificial system. The Old Testament sacrifices teach us that there is a way to escape the approaching judgment of God. And the Old Testament way was by the death of a clean animal. The substitution is made in behalf of the people. The life of an innocent is sacrificed on behalf of the people. The substitutionary atonement, the blood of the sacrifice applied to the mercy seat, atones for their sin. Doesn't take it away. Only Christ can do that. But it covered their sin for a year. Notice Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul speaks of this subject. Very familiar passage of Scripture is Romans 3, 23. We go out soul winning. We're talking to somebody about the Lord. Talking to them about their salvation and their need. One of the verses we take them to is Romans 3, 23. We have to get them lost before they can get saved. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. But it goes on from there. Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, but look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God has set forth to him to be a mercy seat for us, but not to atone, not to cover our sins, but to cleanse us from it. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our propitiation. It is through his shed blood that we can enter into the light, and we can enter in for forgiveness. We can enter in with fellowship. We can enter in for cleansing. We can enter in to spend time with Jesus. His blood is not just a payment for our sin. It is the bridge that allows that relationship with God to be restored. Upon his death on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, removing that wall of separation between God and man. We don't need a priest today to go to and confess our sins. We have an advocate, and he is the righteous one, and he is our propitiation. Light is where Jesus is. Let me ask you two questions before we finish tonight. Can we as believers have victory over sin? As believers, we should have as a goal not to sin. And yet we have the reality that we are knowing we are going to sin. But the New Testament makes it clear that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. When we sin, we choose to sin. We are not shackled to Satan anymore. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been freed. You have been delivered. So when we miss the mark, when we sin against a holy, righteous God, we are choosing to sin. What John wants to remind us, and the Holy Spirit of God through John is trying to remind us, is that the believer is that we have the spiritual means to have victory over sin. Now, not all sin. We're not going to be perfect. I don't believe in that. But in this life, but in the next life, there's no sin in heaven. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, you're there in 3, go over to chapter 6 for three verses. Romans 6 will begin in verse 12. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." That word reign means to dominate. Don't let sin dominate in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. When we're yielding, we're choosing. We are making a conscious decision. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield, choose yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So when we sin, we are choosing to sin. So we need to make better choices. Now we know we're not going to be perfect, but we can sin less. What was that statement we said last week? A Christian's going to sin. I can't even remember it now. It was a good statement. It was on one of those slides last week. We are supposed to sin less. We're not going to be sinless. Christians are not going to be sinless. We're supposed to sin less. Thank you, Lord. We will never attain sinless perfection in this life. It is taught around this country and around the world today. You can attain sinless perfection in this life. John included himself in 1 John 1:9. I'm no better Christian than John. We can and we must live with consistent victory over sin, choosing to do right. To do this, we must choose to walk in the light and not in the darkness. It's that simple. We know what's wrong. We must choose not to do it. Now, the reality is we're going to choose that sometimes. Praise the Lord, we have an advocate. Praise the Lord, we have the righteous one as our advocate. And praise the Lord, our advocate, the righteous one, is our propitiation. He's the one that's already paid for it. The second question is, how are you doing in your walk in the light? Have you fallen? Have you sinned? Can't hide it from God. He knows. Jesus is already at his side, taking the blame, applying the blood. We are supposed to confess, ask for forgiveness. Have you said or thought or done something that you know is not pleasing to God? When we do that, we need to run to the light. Seek His forgiveness. For He's already interceding with the Father and pushing Satan aside, who's already there accusing us before the Father. So let us choose to walk in the light. When we do fall, when we do sin, and we do go to God and ask for His forgiveness, let's be grateful by being changed, by changing our actions, by changing our words, by changing our thoughts, by walking in the light. Forgiveness is available, but it's not automatic. We need to go to the light. We need to go where Jesus is. That's where the light is. We need to go to the light, and we need to take others with us to the light. May the Lord help us to do that. Heavenly Father, has nothing been said tonight that's not new? We all know these things. It's just a reminder how we can have victory in this life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this image in heaven of these actions that are going on, the Father, the Judge, Jesus Christ, our advocate, Satan there, our accuser. Lord, thank you for him. Thank you we're not slaves to sin. Thank you, Lord, for mercy. Thank you for grace. We do not deserve either. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our advocate, the righteous one, our propitiation. Bless and help us to walk in the light this remainder of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.